Let's go to this passage, Numbers 31, 1 through 54. Please follow along in your Bibles with me. This is the Word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments, they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the people of Israel, at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to the battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of every 500 of the people and of the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. from the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army. Now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the people of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his help this morning. Father, we pray that the word of the Lord would sound forth amongst us. We pray that the truth of God would blow out like a trumpet. And yet, God, though your word might sound forth, there have been many who have heard the word of God and yet have not heard. God, who has believed what he heard from us? God, let that question not be true of us. Let us believe what you would have us to believe this morning. We ask, O God, that you would please help us. Let the word be sown 30, 60, and 100-fold. May it reap. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a text, is it not? Now, I think we all know what has happened in this text, but the question is, what are the implications for us today? Some of you might be thinking, well, I guess I need to shout Allahu Akbar and go start killing non-Christians. I mean, what's different from this than Muslim jihad? It doesn't seem to be that much. Now, perhaps we should, switch out, a Christian phrase instead of Allahu Akbar, and perhaps we should make use of our Second Amendment rights and get rid of turbans and scimitars and all that thing, and we should sound, Messiah or Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh or Alpha Omega, something Christian like that. Is that the implication for us? Well, I would prove to you no. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and wondering why on earth God commanded something like this. Many of you may know the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. 20 years ago, he wrote his book called The God Delusion, and based upon texts like this, he said this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Is he right? My answer and the Bible's answer is no. If God judged us the way we judged other people, no one would be saved. Not a soul. Israelite, Midianite, or Americanite. Thank you. We judge people based on prejudice and impartial information, and honestly, whether we're hungry or sleep deprived. God judges people based on his perfect knowledge. God perfectly knows the thoughts and intentions of every single heart. This text points us to the fact that God's judgment on sinners is certain. God's judgment on sinners shall come. And it also points us to the fact that when God's judgment comes, you will stand on that final day, and you will either stand and be condemned for your sins forever,
where you will stand and be forgiven and ushered in to the place of righteousness forever. And this text also points us to the fact that God's judgment on that day will be fixed and final, just like these Midianite deaths are fixed and final. Now, jihad is not the answer for us. What does this text teach us? What does God's solemn judgment, well, it actually might be a sober thing if you are not a believer, but it actually might be a delightful doctrine if you are a Christian. I hope to show that this morning. What should this doctrine teach us? God's judgment, the two destinies of all mankind, heaven and hell. What should that make all Christians? Not fighters, but lovers. That's what I hope to show us today. This text should teach us to be people of love, of great love. The gospel and God's judgment should lead us to be people of love. I want us to have 2 points today, looking at each of the final destinations of all mankind, and I hope to prove that if you're a Christian, you should be a person of great love. First, if you are a Christian, you should have great compassion and love on those who are lost. You should have great love and compassion on those who are lost. Now, Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, said that not all who wander are lost. Maybe his most famous quote. The Bible teaches, however, that some who wander are lost. Some who wander are not only lost, they are guilty, and they are very depraved. The Midianites are lost. The Midianites are very bad people. Look down at 2 things in our text. First, note their guilt. Look down at verse 2. This is not capricious. This is based on justice. They are guilty. Verse 2, God commands Moses, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to the people." So God says that the Midianites are guilty. Well, what have they done wrong? Well, if you've been with us in chapters 22 through 24, Balak was, I believe, the king of Moab, and the elders of Midian allied themselves with Balak. Now, what were Balak and the elders of Midian trying to do? They were trying to curse God's people. They were engaged in demonic spiritual warfare against the people of God. And so for that, they are guilty. But they are further guilty because in chapter 25 of this book, the people of Midian, and especially the ladies amongst them, engage in sort of a sexual warfare against the people of God. The Midianite women, and perhaps the men, I'm not exactly sure how it goes, but the Midianite women lure the Israelite men into sexual sin and into idolatry. And for that, they are guilty. And now you might be asking, well, what? It's the women's fault that the men committed sexual sin? What's that? Actually, no, that's not what I'm saying. The women are guilty, yes, but so were the Israelite men. And so what did God do to those guilty Israelite men in chapter 25? Thank you. They're dead. God's justice, God's judgment falls on the people of God. There is no partiality with God. Israelite, Midianite, if you're guilty, you are liable to judgment. So again, people think that the Bible and the holy war aspects of the Bible are the good guys against the bad guys. That's not true. Holy war in the Bible is the war of a holy God against sin. And when the Israelites are on his team, that does mean that the Canaanites and others are going to be killed. But it means that when the Israelites themselves sin, God's judgment will fall upon them too. There's no partiality with God. If you're guilty, you are liable to judgment. So the Midianites are guilty. That's the first thing that you have to know. This is based upon law. They are guilty according to God's law, his standards, and then we see his judgment, his vengeance. Look down again at verses 3 through 17. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Are men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian? You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war."
So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each of the tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and they took all the spoil and the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. So you see guilt and then judgment. Guilt and then vengeance. Right? The people are guilty and then they are killed. Right? The men are killed, Balaam is killed, and the sexually immoral women are killed. That's probably not your problem, and it's maybe not Richard Dawkins' problem, because Moses gets angry. And why is he angry? Because there are women who are still alive, and there are little boys who are still alive. Verse 17 is probably the problem, I would assume, for some of you. Verses 13 through 17. We need to look at these verses. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourself." So in verse 17, the Midianite boys are to be killed. And in verse 18, the virgin women are to be kept as plunder. Now what you need to know is that the Bible, the Old Testament, forbids rape. The Bible forbids rape, but the Quran does not. In this exact situation, the Quran permits rape. How can I say that? Well, there's nothing here, but if you go to a law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, yes, God permits Israelite men to take captive foreign women in certain military excursions, but the men are called to wait an entire month. They are called to allow these women a month to grieve their homelands, to grieve the loss of their fathers and mothers. And after that month-long waiting period, if they want to marry these women, then they may. That brings us to the little boys. Yes, they are killed. And yes, that is probably difficult for you. Are they guilty? What have they done wrong? They just seem to be on the wrong side of this war. Again, it is a solemn thing that God's judgment falls on people, old, young. The Bible teaches that all are guilty. It might be hard for you to understand, it might be hard for me to understand, but we are all guilty when we are born in the womb. And it is also important to realize that, unlike the Quran, these are very time-specific commands. Very time-specific. Yes, God did command them, but they are time-specific. They are for the Old Testament, they have been abrogated by Christ in the New Testament. And you might be wondering, well, why does God's judgment fall on these people? Probably the better question of the Bible, what the Bible would lead us to ask, is not why are people judged, but why is anyone saved? Justice makes sense. Justice is for guilt. Justice is for breaking a law. Salvation, as I hope to show in point two, is not based upon that. It's based upon God's grace. And again, when we talk about judgment, we need to remember that God knows everyone's hearts. And God is impartial. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. Doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter what your nation is. God looks at your heart. God knows your heart. No one gets a free pass. God judges all hearts. There is no partiality with God. This is a solemn text, I know. It teaches us what the New Testament reveals a little more fully, but all who are not covered by the blood of Christ are liable to God's judgment. All not covered by Christ are guilty. All not covered by Christ are liable to God's immediate judgment. But you see, if you live in this world, that there are many guilty people who go around running free. There are many people who live entire lives of godlessness, and God does not strike them down for repeated offenses. That is due to the mercy and compassion of God, even on the lost. It is His mercy which delays judgment. Recently, the state of Florida executed a man by lethal injection named Andrew for a 1997 murder. About 30 years later, that judgment was delayed. He was guilty the entire time, and yet the state of Florida determined at this year that judgment comes. At this time, no pardon shall be received. Again, our guilt makes us liable to God's judgment. It is a sign of His mercy that we are not all immediately vanquished. God cannot accept sin, and yet in His mercy, He allows for a time of pardon for those who ask. God is a pardoning God. God is a God who delights in mercy. He is slow to anger, but some will not seek God's pardon. Some will not, and they will be judged, and they will reap eternal punishment. What should this doctrine cause us to be? Well, if you are a believer, I hope that you understand what you have been saved from. You know, when we talk about getting saved, we're not saved from low self-esteem or something like that. No, we are saved from the awful avenging wrath of God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we are saved. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus experienced the wrath of God on the cross so that we would not experience this wrath. So you should feel great gratitude that God's judgment does not rest upon you. You are not condemned. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. But for those who are condemned, those who do not believe are condemned already, John 3. If you see someone under judgment, what should that do to you? Well, again, our hearts sinfully want them to be judged. Right? We sinfully want bad things to happen to bad people, especially people who wrong us. There are horrible people in the world. Please, let's just put that out there, right? There are horrible people who have done bad things to you. There are people who have made you suffer. There's something that our hearts want to do. Our hearts want to see vengeance. But the Bible tells us vengeance is the Lord's. And the Bible commands us that just as God has been long-suffering with us, just as God has been patient with us, just as God has looked over our sins countless times, so we are to look over the sins of others. So we or to hope for their salvation. Now, that does not mean that we accept sin and that we turn the cheek, you know, 5,000 times. No, that the Bible does not teach that. No, the Bible does teach, however, we are called to love people despite their sin. How do you love a person? Well, realize what their true problem is. Yes, they might live terrible lives. They might cause themselves harm. They might have no friends. They might have driven everybody away. But their biggest problem is they've got a big old sword dangling over their heads. And it's called the judgment of God. And if that sword falls, it will go very ill for them for all time and forever. That is their problem. Their problem is the judgment of God. So realize their problem. Pray for their salvation. And tell them about Jesus, the Savior. And if you do not believe in Jesus, then please hear the call. You might not feel guilty, But you are. You might be stifling the judgment of God. You might think, I'm the meanest person of all time. You might think the Bible is a completely ridiculous book because it has something like this in it. Whatever your feelings, the judgment of God rests upon you. But there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And He died for bad people. Those who have nothing to bring to God but their sin. Those who come to Jesus with empty hands and a heart asking for forgiveness. That day will from Jesus mercy receive, not judgment. Mercy. God's mercy is available in Christ. God's mercy is available today. Seek it. Point number one teaches us that God's judgment falls upon the guilty. A sober judgment in the New Testament and the Old Testament teaches us that if you die guilty, you will die in hell and you will live there forever. But we've only focused on some of the bad news in this passage. I've been trying to show that Christians should be people of great love. If you have received forgiveness from God, your heart should expand. You should hope to see God's forgiveness lavished upon others too, even bad people. If God has been merciful to you, then you are called to be merciful and loving and compassionate on others. Now, some people, when they read the Bible, they only fixate on the doctrine of hell. I've heard many people just fixate on the doctrine of hell. I would never believe in a God who would do that. Nope, never. Don't want to talk about Christianity. Don't talk to me about your Jesus. I'm sick of it. Don't want to hear it. Because they only seem to fixate on judgment. Now, there's probably something deep I could preach there, but I'm not going to. They only fixate on judgment, but the Bible is not only about judgment. God is not only a judge. God is judge. Our world needs to hear that. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. But the rest of our passage tells us about His grace, the abundance of His grace to His people Israel. Which, by the way, if you've read the New Testament, Paul looks at Israel and he says, yeah, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Why does he say sin abounded in Israel? Read the Old Testament. Sin abounded in Israel. Sin abounded in the church. And if you don't know, sin abounds in this church too. Sin abounds in Christians too. But God's grace abounds more. If you're a believer, you're called to, first, point one, love those outside of Christ. But first and foremost, the duty of a Christian is to love God. And why should we love God? Point two, you should love God because He so richly, abundantly, lavishly rewards His servants. We looked at how God treats the Midianites. They have been judged for their sins. They have been guilty. They have received justice. But what about Israel? How does it go for them in this passage? God has done some amazing things for them. Look down at these amazing results, verses 32 through 35. 32 through 35, where are we? Page 130. This is the result. Well, first of all, they win the war. They win the battle, and then they receive a bunch of plunder. They receive a bunch of good things from God. And God gives them this victory, and this is the plunder. To the victor goes the spoils. Here are the spoils, some of it at least. Now, the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. Now, Numbers 31, just fun Bible trivia fact, has some of the shortest verses in the Bible. I don't know where I heard this, but I heard of a prison guard who told his charge, who was in solitary confinement. He was in solitary confinement for a month or so, and he said, if you memorize one Bible verse, I will shorten your sentence in solitary confinement. So this prisoner did the smart thing. He sought out all the short verses of the Bible, starting with John 11, Jesus wept. I don't know, looking down, if he found these verses, but verse 33, 72,000 cattle. Not exactly something we put on our Christmas cards, but it's a super short Bible verse. 61,000 donkeys, also the shortest verse in the Bible. Anyway, Bible trivia, what did the short verses teach us? The short verses teach us of the generosity of God. That's a lot of sheep.
I don't know what one nation, even a nation of 2 million people, does with 675,000 sheep. Anyway, that prisoner, by the way, I forgot to tell you, he became a Christian. That's the power of God's word. I'm not sure if 72,000 cattle did it, Numbers 31:33, but anyway, God's word has power. Even 72,000 cattle, if you want to memorize that, Lord be with you. The plunder is one thing. The plunder shows us God's grace. But verse 49 is the biggie. Verse 49 is the biggie. This is how the battle goes. The commanders come to Moses. Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. Not a man. 12,000 go to war, and 12,000 come back. What an amazing, what an astounding victory God has given his people. He has kept them. What an amazing victory. This amazing victory demands an amazing response. How do the commanders respond? Well, look at verses 48 through 54. The chief commander comes back to God and he says, God, I am the man. See how I just whooped those pagans, God? I am the greatest. No, the commanders don't brag. The soldiers don't brag or boast. They come to God with tribute. They come with tribute, with worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's look at their amazing response in verses 48 to 54. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Now the question is, why do they bring this offering? Right? It doesn't seem that God commands them to make this offering if you're just looking at this text, but verse 50 actually points us to why they bring this offering. This is important. So verse 50, you look at the end, we've brought all these things, and then there's a two statement. There's a purpose statement. Why have we brought these things? The beads, the earrings, the gold, the armlets, bracelets, even signet rings. To make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So they bring it to make atonement. And typically that's a very good translation of that Hebrew word. But here it probably means ransom. As several commentators point out, this passage, that ransom atonement language, connects back to a law in Exodus 30. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus 30, there is a command to Moses for the people of Israel. When you take a census, you are called to bring a ransom for the people. So if you look down at verse 49, it's important language here, your servants have counted the men of war. After the battle, they take a census of those who have come back. There's a census of the people, and now they believe that they have to bring this ransom payment to God. Why should you bring this ransom payment? Well, there's a penalty. Exodus 30 tells us that if you do not bring this ransom payment, a plague will fall upon you. So what that means is for these men who have been counted, their life is forfeit if they do not bring the ransom. Bring the ransom or you die. But who provides the offering? God. Who gives the victory? God. The victory provides the spoil, which provides the ransom, which provides the forgiveness that leads the Israelites not die by the plague. God himself provided all of these things. The Israelites themselves were under the same judgment as the Midianites. God shows no partiality. Furthermore, this ransom payment secures entrance into the promised land.
Because they don't die, they get to continue into the promised land, which is the place of God's blessing and his favor, the place of God's delight, the place that flows with milk and honey. All this comes from God. This is where grace abounds. Grace abounds in the victory. Grace abounds in the spoil. Grace abounds in the ransom payment. And grace abounds in the promised land where they are going. It's grace. People of Israel don't deserve this. But God, out of his grace, has chosen them, gives them the victory, gives them the ransom, so that they get to enter the promised land. Now, this morning we've seen two people under essentially the same judgment. The one get justice, the one get grace. Grace means getting the good things that you don't deserve. Or maybe better, it means you get the favor of God. You get the pleasure of God. You get a restored relationship with God, when at best we deserve his apathy and at worst his anger. But again, you focus, some people focus only on the judgment of God, but they don't see this aspect too. God's grace is abounding here. You might be asking, well, where are my sheep? Sorry, I got no sheep up here. Got no gold.
I think I got a few signet rings down there, and I think there are some articles. No, I'm kidding. There's none of that here, right? I can't hand that out, but I can hand out Jesus.
Jesus was provided by the love of God to be a ransom for our sins. We were under the plague. Our life was forfeit, and Jesus came. God provided Christ to be a ransom for our sins. I came as a ransom for many, Jesus says. Our life was forfeit. Christ came. And his death, by the way, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, secures our entrance, not into the promised land, which I heard had really good milk and honey. It actually secures our entrance into heaven itself. This comes by grace. That is the character of God. God loves to give good things to people. God will judge people. We need to hear that, but God will also bless people. God also wants his delight to fall upon people. We've talked about eternity. We've talked about hell. Now it's time to talk about heaven. Right? This is what has been secured by Christ for all believers. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he tells us to imagine all the sand of the world being piled into one giant pile. The white sand of the Caribbean, the volcanic sand, black of Hawaii, sort of the coarse sand of New Jersey. Take all that sand, you pile it as high as you can, as wide as you can. Now take a bird. Just one bird. Have that bird come every 10,000 years. And have that bird take one grain of sand every 10,000 years and just deposit it into another pile. Every 10,000 years. Once that bird is done, Thomas Watson says, eternity will have only just begun. Only just begun. And the eternity for the believer that Jesus has secured is one of delight. It's one of the favor of God. It's one of love, peace, and joy. Again, if God has given you all that sand, time, and more, what should our response be? Again, we're called to be people of great love. This is what Christ has secured for us. Now again, our lives are important, and even if we could repay God, which we can, right? If you live to 100 years and right out of the womb, you say, I'm going to obey Jesus, I'm going to love with all my heart. Good for you, you're better than me. But even if from birth to death, you gave 100 years to God, how could that repay him? Of course it couldn't. But even if you can't repay him, I hope you want to. I hope you want to devote your life to loving God and to loving Christ. And by the way, to loving people. Again, we can talk about eternity, and you might be thinking the conclusion you draw is this life is unimportant. Our life is small, but that does not mean it is unimportant. You will spend eternity in one of two places. You will spend it in hell, or you will spend it in heaven. God's call on you this morning, especially if you're a Christian, is to have compassion on those who are heading to the ditch of perdition. Pray for them. Tell them about the Savior.
Have compassion. God had compassion on you. You were heading to that same pit and God had compassion on you. Not because you were good, but because you weren't. God had compassion on you. God had grace on you. But again, first and foremost, remember the bounty of God that he has showed toward your own soul. The bounty of God, and let that knowledge of God's bounty of you, toward you, let that spill out in a life of love to him. Let's pray.